morning. Nathan takes after his mama's people. No, he takes after his dad's people and mama's culture. We don't have any culture on the other side of the family. Thank you, Jesus. Congratulations, young'uns. So sweet. Well, this guy that's running around in the woods, he don't want to go to anybody's house around here. He's going to get shot. And I think this society is armed to the teeth. So, anyway. Go with me to Matthew 23, if you would, please. Matthew 23. I want to read verse 29 through verse 39. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the times of our fathers, we would not have been partnered with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These things that Jesus is saying, he's speaking as God. This is God language. When he talks about his wings and how often he wanted to gather children of Israel under his wings, this is God speaking. I mean, this is really biblical. Every time I read this, it reminds me, and if you read the bulletin you saw, I made mention to it in the bulletin, when I was in the Navy, from 1959, 1963. Spent a year in California, a year and a half in the Philippine Islands, a year and a half aboard ship. I was a radioman. I work with Morse code. I can work with it today. If you ever need me to interpret Morse code for you, let me know. but I used to fly on a P-5M. That's the big aircraft that landed on the water. It took off on the water. And I was a volunteer radioman with them. We'd fly in South China Sea. We were keeping an eye on the Soviet and Chinese shipping because Vietnam was building up. And I had to, when we reached a certain point, I had to send a coded message back to Sangley Point, which is across the bay from Manila, where my station was. And the code message said, we have reached the point of no return. And I think about that's really what happened with the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, because not long after Jesus provokes them, he's provoking them here, we hear shouts of crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate asked them why. What evil has he done? What wrong has he done? And they just kept shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, I don't see anything. He asked for water and he washed his hands and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it. And what did they say? His blood shall be on us and on our children. See, Jesus had wept earlier, and he wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you had known the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. You see, Israel was at a crossroad of life. They may not realize that, but to reject Jesus Christ was to reject their heavenly connection. They were rejecting God. And so what it amounted to is that the cross was the last sacrifice. And from that moment on, there would only be one message given to the whole world, whether you're Jew or Greek, Gentile. The cross would be that message. It would be a message of grace and salvation, or it would be a message of death and destruction. And so Israel had reached the point of no return. And there was a death shroud that came over their understanding. You see, Jesus had told them, these things that make for peace, they're now hidden from your eyes, that you won't understand them. And Paul wrote about that also. And I'm going to take it just a step further. Perhaps it can be said that the two thieves on the cross represented Israel at that time. There was a sword that came through the land. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So our subject is so close and yet so far. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy King Jesus, we call upon you as our sovereign, as our master and Lord. We fail in so many ways, but you never fail us, Lord. And you are a forever redeemer, and you have given us eternal life, and our life is bound up in you, Lord, in the work of the cross. We thank you, we love you, we honor you. I ask you to help me to minister as I should today, Lord, as I know that you will, and you help all your pulpits, Lord, that minister Jesus. Thank you for our gathering today in your holy name, and this is a holy moment where we get to listen to the sacred writings in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you want to take notes again, here we're going to go. This is the track. We're going to talk about the last sacrifice. Number one, I want to talk to you about the last sacrifice. I want to understand something, a deep psychological impact that speaks of the atonement sacrifices of the Old Testament, how that the sacrifice of Christ actually reaches into the atonement sacrifices. So we'll talk about the last sacrifice. Secondly, we're going to talk about personal acknowledgement. And then thirdly, I want to talk to you about the Lord of the Resurrection. Let's begin with the last sacrifice. You know by now that the key to the cross is the one who's on the cross. If we don't understand who that is, we're not going to understand the message of the cross. And if we understand who it is that's hanging on the cross, then we'll understand why this is the last sacrifice. And so you can reflect back, I won't take you there, but it's in Genesis 22, you can reflect back on Abraham when he was taking Isaac to the mountains of Moriah, mountains where Jerusalem was situated, where Calvary took place. And they're going up the mountain, and Isaac asked him, well, we got everything we need, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, now, I went to the Jewish translation to get this, because, and it agrees with ours. But what the Jewish translation says is that God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. You understand what it's saying? Now, the King James says that also, but I think the New American Standard says God will provide for himself. But it says God will provide himself the lamb. Now, we need to spring all the way towards Zechariah, which is the thousands, maybe 1,200 years after that. If you go to Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, and you're familiar with this because I've shared it with you often here, but I just want you to listen to one scripture in Zechariah chapter 12, or two scriptures, verse number 9 and 10. This is God speaking, Yahweh. Listen to the language. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That day is the second coming. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Something very strange is happening with Christians and Jewish people today. Not all Christians. I mean, I'm not talking about the Christians that embrace Jesus Christ and love him thoroughly and deeply with all their heart. But there's a group called Higher Criticism came out of Germany. And they're dismantling all the time the Bible and the Gospels and what Jesus didn't say and what he did say. They've created what's called the Jesus Seminar. They don't represent a large group, folks. They're just guys that vote on what, you know. What's happening to them, though, as they move away from the cross, the Jewish people are beginning to move toward it. They're getting closer and closer and closer all the time. They're trying to bring him back into their history and back into his tradition. They call him their brother. They're recognizing that he was a Jew. And every step they make brings them a step closer. And yet you have this element in Christianity, every step they make is making a step further. They will reach a point of no return. And they may have already been there. But how can God say, they will look on me and they'll mourn for him? They're going to look on me whom they have pierced. God said they pierced me. Whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as for an only son. And this is the mystery. This is where the mystery of the one on the cross, who it was and why that's the last sacrifice. The Father's life was found in the Son. God was in Christ. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ. They will look on me, that is, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of eternity, the God of all nations, the God of creation, whom they have pierced, and they are mourning for him. And so what happens at the cross reaches into the deepest mystery of the atonement sacrifice. Because on the cross hung God. He took responsibility. He took accountability. He took upon himself the separation of his son Adam and the whole human race. He pronounced, you know, I'm taking a step further than what you normally hear, but he became guilty with our guilt. It's what it says in Isaiah 53. We as lost sinners, unable to do anything to help ourselves, bound up in sin under the power and the yoke of darkness, propelled, moved by sin, sinners by nature, God took upon himself the sacrifice. So we have this wonderful issue. And so when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, I'm not going to labor them, but I want you to see, if you go to Leviticus chapter 1, something I want to point out here. I would just like you to see it. Because all of the sacrifices, sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament, are really the cross pre-enacted. And this is what happened at the cross, we said, reaches deeply into the atonement. Sin, sacrificial offering to the cross. Look at Leviticus chapter 1 and just 3 through 5. Talking about the offering the man brings, sin offerings. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Got to be an innocent. The animals were innocent. Without defect, right? He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him, that is, in his place, to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull. He takes responsibility for slaying it himself. He has to take that to himself to do it. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The offerer had to personally identify with an innocent animal. There was a life exchange. He had to lay his hands on the animal. And he was to transfer that animal. Was judgment upon him. Now the animal becomes the atonement, and the animal takes his place. And in the Old Testament, you have multiple sacrifices, all kinds of sacrifices. They all spoke of something a little different about the cross. You even had grain offerings, and you had different kinds of peace offerings, and you had many, but they all had a message to us about the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for all the sacrifices was to create faith in the atonement. Amen. And that's why you had all these, that's why the Old Testament worship system was nothing but sacrifice, 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 blood, blood, for your sins, laying your hands, slaying the animal. All was to create faith in the exchange of a life, in the atonement. But what happened on Mount Moriah, God gave an image that was to remain upon the hearts and the minds of His people throughout all of the Old Testament until Messiah should come. It was a picture. Amen. Jewish writers today and the rabbis in their Torah, in their Talmud, they write that they don't understand why God did that. Because the Bible teaches against human sacrifice. And so they want to argue, why did God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac when the law forbids us to offer any kind of human sacrifice? And so on the mountain it will be provided. There was a statement that God made to Abraham that became a colloquialism or a refrain throughout the ages of the Jewish people. They would say, on the mountain it will be provided. The mountains of Moriah, this is Golgotha in Latin, Calvario, or Calvario in Latin, Calvary, Golgotha in Hebrew. And so it all points, now, it brings us to Hebrews chapter 10, where we see an explanation. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to read portions. Look at verse number 3 through 5, Hebrews chapter 10. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. See, remember this reminder of the atonement sacrifice. This is Hebrews 10, 3. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is, you always remain with a sin consciousness. That's why you kept making more sacrifices. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. That is not the ultimate purpose of the animals. But a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Drop down to verse 10. For by this will, that is the sacrifice of Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is, those who have been sprinkled by the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus by the blood. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The moment that you come to the cross, the moment the message of the cross is preached and the Lord opens the heart of a person to see, recognize it, and that person comes to the cross, that moment the cross is going to be a part of your life the rest of your life. It becomes a permanent part of your life for the rest of your life. That means the cross is going to be there for every mistake, for every failure, for every sin, for every victory. For every moment of time, we will always identify with the cross. Every need that we have, the Holy Spirit works the cross in us. It's the blood of the cross that cleanses our conscience from saying, I am a sinner, I am a sinner. Or the accusation of the enemy, you are a sinner, you are a sinner. What the Holy Spirit does in our life is continually bring us to the blood. And in our repentance, we identify with the final sacrifice, with the last sacrifice. In our identification, as we identify with that sacrifice, there is a cleansing that takes place in your conscience where you were conscious and under conviction of a sin, it could have been an attitude, no matter what it was, the moment you identified with the great sacrifice of God, the cleansing took place. And you had righteousness restored in your spirit, man. And righteousness, folks, I hate to use the word feeling, but it is, righteousness is an awareness, a knowing that things are right between you and God. Do you see that? Now look at verse number 19 through 22. We're still in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now pass over to Hebrews 13. And many of you are going to have this one probably noted, underlined in your Bible. But listen carefully to verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us. Now these statements are all powerful and positive, folks. You don't work it, He works it. You can't work the will of God, God works the will of God. And He does it by His Holy Spirit, wherever we are, whatever our need may be. It's the working principle of the cross. The Holy Spirit works the cross in our life. So working in us, that which is pleasing in His sight, that is the walk of righteousness and forgiveness of sins and so forth. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Holy Spirit is working the power or the blood of the cross. By the way, I didn't tell you a little earlier, but when He describes our entrance into the holy place, in the Greek language, there's a picture that's being given here. Hebrew and Greek are both picture languages. In the background here, there's a picture of the high priest with the atonement sacrifice for Israel for the year. How he would carry the basin of blood, and as he walked, the blood was sprinkled on his feet. He would sprinkle on his garments. And he would sprinkle right through the holy place. And he would sprinkle right into the holiest of holies. Then he sprinkled it around the mercy seat. He was under a cloud of incense, and he placed it on the mercy seat. Now the point is, the blood trail is a living way. We walk the blood trail. The Holy Spirit keeps us on the blood trail. That is, when we err, when we fall under a temptation, whenever we struggle over a fault, whatever it may be, the Holy Spirit is always working in the life of every child of God to bring them back where they need to be, on the blood trail. And this is what's being taught here. Now, if you go to 1 John 1, I want to catch this one, then we'll get into our second area. But another one that you all, I know you love so much, but listen carefully to 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in wickedness, in the darkness, that is, we continue under unrepentance, we're lying. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, in the Greek, in the tense of saying continually, cleanses us from all sin. Now look at chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We are blood bought. We are blood redeemed. Listen carefully. Satan cannot cross the bloodline. Why? Because it's God's blood. You understand that? Satan cannot cross the bloodline. We are blood bought, blood redeemed, blood sealed, blood belonging. God bought us with His own blood. That's what Paul said in Acts 26. The whole church was bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Satan cannot cross the bloodline, and he knows it. So that brings us now to the second area, because we're talking about the blood here. The blood of the cross is God's blood. Now to the issue of personal acknowledgement. The two thieves on the cross, many people don't realize that what happened with the two thieves on the cross reaches into the very heart of redemption. It explains redemption better than any other picture you can have in the New Covenant. And if you go with me to Luke 23, if you look at it carefully, you're going to see some awesome lessons being taught here. And it's important to see these things. Luke 23, verse number 39. And follow me as I read a little bit. This is Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through verse 42. Follow with me. Listen. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Do you remember the Levitical sacrifice? The innocent, perfect animal. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, let me explain something very carefully, folks. I want you to catch this. One thief is hurling abuse at him in mockery, probably hoping because what he's doing is reflecting on things that are being thrown at him by the chief priests and the rulers and the people that are coming by. They're cursing Jesus and mocking him and so forth. So maybe he was hoping if he got on their side, they might, you know, do something for him. So he's hurling abuse, and he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourselves and us." So it's mockery. The other one says, "Do you not fear God? We suffer justly. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Every element of salvation is in what this man did. Number one, I am the sinner. I can't help myself. I can't do anything to save me. I am a sinner. Number two, Jesus is innocent of all sin. He had done nothing wrong. And number three, recognize Him as Lord. Every bit of that is found in this, in what the thief, this three-way confession. And this is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. The first thief did none of this. And by the way, I want to mention to you, any message that does not preach this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any message that adds to or takes away from this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if we ever needed to understand anything, it's the need to understand this, that salvation is based on one thing alone. You cannot save yourself. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing you can add to it. You're hanging on that cross, so you can't get yourself down. You can't change your life. You're a dying person. And until you recognize that you're responsible, you're in sin, and you can't change it. That you need a Savior. There's no salvation without recognizing lostness, folks. We have to be so careful that we preach it properly. To run around spouting "once saved, always saved" is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks. Or to run around adding anything to the gospel, such as "you've got to speak in tongues" or whatever, is not the gospel. If you add anything other than "I am a sinner, I cannot save myself, He is innocent, He died because of His innocence for my sin, and I call upon Him as my Lord. Jesus, save me. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." If the gospel is not based on that, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you add anything to that or take away anything from that, you don't have the gospel. This is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That man was expressing the faith of the Old Testament Abrahamic people, people that truly loved God and believed in the promises of God and held fast to the promises of God. He was a thief, criminal, hanging on the cross, couldn't save himself, and he knew that salvation could only be in the true Lord. And so we have him. We have him calling out, recognizing Jesus as Lord. Amen. So what did Jesus say to him? Truly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. You see, this is the bottom line of the gospel. And I want you to see where Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see where Paul preached it also. All the apostles preached the same thing. See, to repent means to turn away, to turn back to the Lord. You are repenting. You are turning back to the Lord. Your thought life is changing about Him. You're not trusting in yourself or in your goodness or in your religion or anything else. You're a lost man hanging on that cross. You're a thief and a criminal. You're no good scallywag and a scoundrel. That's what you were. Sorry, folks. I mean, that's just the way it goes. Just look at one verse. Acts 2:21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now put that in the context of the two thieves. That's all that he did. That's exactly what he did. But embodied in the call that he made are all the principles of salvation. Then if you go to Romans 10, Romans 10. And look at verse number 12, 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. What he's saying is no distinction between any culture. All men were lost. All women. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Now there's your prosperity message, folks. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how can they believe the true message of the cross if it's never told them? If Jesus Christ is going to be another added figure to their pagan idolatry. If it's going to be Buddha and Allah and Jesus, and that's happening a lot today, and Kabbalah. They've got to hear the message of the cross, that someone hung on the cross who was God. He wasn't Buddha. He wasn't Allah. He wasn't some Kabbalah mystic. He was Yahweh. The God of eternity, the God of creation. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? That is, they've got to have the message right or God's not going to send them. They'll just go on their own. They'll learn how to manipulate people and gather money and brag on themselves. But the one that God sends, it can be said of Him, how beautiful upon the mountains. Right? Nobody takes credit to themselves for this, folks. Every child of God, every preacher ought to have an humble heart in acknowledging that nothing comes from ourselves. It all has to be from Jesus. And yet Jesus says to the prophet Isaiah, talking about His ministers, how beautiful upon the mountains. This is God rejoicing. When I see the gospel carrier carrying the gospel throughout, the mountains represents kingdoms of the earth. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing. What? Hearing the message. Hearing Christ in the message. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Question I want to ask you is this. How can you add anything to the blood of Jesus? To the message of God's blood? We were blood bought, blood redeemed. If you add anything to the gospel, then what you have done, and you have said, is that God's blood is not sufficient. The sacrifice of the cross was not worthy, was not sufficient for my life. You see, I want you to listen to this, folks. Go to sleep if you want to. But listen, if you don't have this message right, you got no business sharing about Jesus. God only gave us one message. And if we can't preach that message right, we got no business trying to preach it or teach it. So there's got to be a personal acknowledgement here of a sinner who acknowledges that he is a sinner and that he is lost and that he cannot save himself and he can try all the manipulations of life that he wants. That's what all these movie stars are doing, folks. They don't want to acknowledge themselves as sinners. So they add the cross with the Star of David and with the symbol of Buddha. And they get into Kabbalah. And they get into all this. Why? Their hearts have gone astray. They're into wickedness and they don't want to turn from their way. So they figure if they add Jesus, you know, then I add Kabbalah and I add, you know, the mysticism. Get all that together and then I use my money to build a Kabbalah center. When you die and open your eyes, the Bible says, in hell, he lifted up his eyes and said, Father Abraham. So, this brings me to the last area, which is the Lord of the Resurrection. We know the purpose of the cross, folks. That is to release us from our sins. But there's another side we need to understand that completes the picture. When that thief that acknowledged Jesus, when he died on the cross, then when he opened his eyes again, who did he see? He saw Jesus. Not crucified, not hanging on the cross, but he saw the Lord of glory. The one who said to me, today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me. So the moment he closed his eyes in death and he opened his eyes, he saw Jesus. Because Jesus being Lord of the resurrection means that he became Lord of the living and the dead. Go to Luke 20, please. Luke 20, verse number 37, 38. See, the cross was not only to release us from our sins, but that out of the resurrection, Jesus would be Lord of all, the dead and the living. And if you look at Acts 20, verse 37, but that the dead are raised, verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. That is, when they die, they don't really die. They're alive to him. I want you to see that one. But if you look at Romans 14 and 8, we have a little extra here. Now listen carefully to Romans 14 and 8. It says, for if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You see that? When Jesus arose from the grave, when he arose from the dead, all the righteous people from ancient time, they all arose with him. Now how about that thief? How about that criminal that rejected Jesus? Whatever happened to him? He rejected the message of salvation. He didn't rise to the paradise of God. He was kept in place for the final judgment. And so Jesus is Lord of all. The Bible calls him Lord of all. Lord of creation. We sang that song, which is a wonderful, awesome song. He's the Lord of eternity. He's the Lord of all these people. He forever saved. Go to 2 Timothy, if you would, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because there's an issue that we have to deal with. It's always been a problem for the church. But if you listen carefully to something that Paul says, Because what happens a lot today is that people get turned off when you talk about judgment. How many folks know that the message of judgment is as much a part of the gospel as anything else you can ever preach? Did you know that? It belongs to the gospel message. You say, well, that's not the gospel of love. It is a gospel of love. If He died in your place and was judged for your sins, how could that be more gospel of love? And He's going to judge the world. But you've already been judged and declared righteous in Him. But listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul telling young Timothy, the pastor Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance in His kingdom, preach the word. That is, preach the full message. Preach the message of the cross. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn aside, weigh their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. We could read on there, but I think you're getting the point of what I'm talking about. See, if you're not careful, even today we hear a lot of earthy gospels. Everything's about earth, and it's about the now and now. But you never, ever hear the gospel of judgment. Because the moment you begin to talk about judgment, people close their ears. They want a fluffy God who has to do what they say. And if you learn the right words and the right connections and how to do everything and learn how to work the laws... There are laws, folks. But there is no law that says you may make God do what you want Him to do. Some God will tell you no. Even when you pray, He'll tell you no. We think just because we pray, He's got to say yes. He don't have to do anything. Prayer is a privilege. This is why we need the Holy Spirit to guide us truthfully in how we pray. And we need to understand the message of the way, the ways of the Lord. And so we have this issue, if we're not careful, that we need to understand that that should never be lacking in our message, the gospel of judgment. I remember preaching in a banana plantation one time in Honduras. We preached all over Honduras, especially northern and central part of Honduras. They had a lot of homosexuals that came out. And what they wanted to do was disturb and disrupt the meeting. And so they began to create some confusion. So I began to preach. When I began to get some serious material, they began to get real quiet. Because Paul said there's nothing you can do against the message of God, against the Word of God. Folks, listen, the world today is clamoring to discredit the Bible. If you can discredit the Bible with the Gospel of Judas, which is no such thing, folks. And the Jesus seminar, you're banging your head against an anvil. It's not going to change. They began to quieten down. I was able to minister. I hope that some of them got saved. I don't know if they did or not. They needed to get saved because they were caught in a vortex of the power of sin, and they needed to break free. You couldn't break free, folks. You can't break free of that on your own. God's got to help you. Not just that, but any kind of sin. The Lord has to help us. We're like those thieves on the cross. We can't do anything about our situation. We need to call upon Him. And I remember, how many folks remember the message that Paul preached at Mars Hill? Remember at Athens? Man, everybody just loved that message until he said one thing. I want you to go back and look at it, what he said. If you go to Acts 17, when Paul said one thing, it turned everybody off. And this is what turns people off a lot today. And by the way, folks, the message of judgment is not a scary message. Not for God's people. But it ought to be a scary message for the world. The writer said it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of our God of consuming fire. But if you listen, I'm just going to bring you to a little bit, because this is where Paul talks about something. They didn't mind adding Jesus to their pantheon of God. They had an altar there that was made to the unknown God. Didn't have any kind of an image on it. It was made to the unknown God. So you could come and you could preach any God you wanted to, as long as you preached Him in line with all the other gods. And Paul was doing well. They liked what he was saying because he's quoting their poets. He quotes from their own literature. But when Paul begins to say one thing, all of a sudden the picture changes. And if you look at verse number 31, I'm going to bring it all the way down to verse 31. Well, look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has now declared to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some of them joined him. That's always going to happen, folks. Wherever the gospel works, there's always going to be some that's going to be brought in. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. But I want you to see what the issue was here. The moment he began to preach of judgment, began to preach of the resurrection, they didn't want anything to do. They didn't want anything else to hear what else he had to say. And so what happens here, folks, is that when we talk about the Lord of the resurrection, the Lord of all judgment, we can only identify with two people. And I'm talking about being Jude. I'm talking about the whole world. The whole world either identifies with one or two of the criminals. You either identify with the thief, the criminal who was mocking Jesus, or you can identify with the criminal of the three confessions. And what were his confessions? Well, "I am the sinner." You know, folks, we need to get past "I am a sinner" and come to say, "I am." You're the one. You're dealing with me, folks. With Lord, you're dealing with me. You're not dealing with my wife. You're not dealing with my brother. You're not dealing with my uncle. You're not dealing with my husband. You're not dealing with whoever. You're dealing with me. Amen. You remember the man that stood, the publican that stood before the mercy seat of God, and he smote himself on the breast, and he was ashamed to even look up his eyes, and he was looking towards the seat of propitiation, the mercy seat, and he said, "God, be merciful to me." He didn't call himself a sinner. He said, "The sinner." And the next man that stood up, what did he do? "I'm glad I'm not like other men. I got my theology down. I tithe on this, and I do this, and I do that, and I do this, and I do that." Now, only one man left that mercy seat area justified before God. And that was the man, like the thief on the cross, who made the confession, "Lord, I am unworthy. I cannot help myself. I cannot save myself. I'm not good enough. I can't do enough good to save myself. Be merciful to me, the sinner." All he was saying was, "Lord, remember me." Do you see that, folks? It's so important for us to understand this. Now, I'm going to bring it to a close. I guess I'm preaching fast today, or y'all are listening fast. But I do want to give you another scripture. Because when it comes to the issue of judgment, which has to be part of the gospel, it's not a fear doctrine for the people of God. But it is a fear doctrine for those who would reject the Lord. And can a person reach the point of no return? That's the big question in people's mind. Yeah, when you die, basically. If you have rejected Christ all your life, and you reject Him to that point, you've passed the point of no return. I don't care who you are. I remember my taxi driver, our guide in Israel, wanted to minister to him, Jesus. He let me know real quickly that he didn't need to be saved. He was a Jew. Boy, you need to be saved bad. A lot of people today are just somehow wanting to identify with the Jews. They're as lost as a goose, folks. There are no Jews saved. The only way you're ever going to be saved is to recognize that man on the cross was not some Jew on a stick. That's what a Jew told me one time. We weren't going to worship a Jew on a stick. That's God Almighty. That's God Himself. Came into the earth, had a body. In the veins of the Son of God was the very life of God. It was God who hung on the cross. You can call him a Jew on the stick if you want to, but one day, when you open your eyes, you're not going to be in some Jewish paradise. Or you won't be in some Muslim paradise. You're going to be in hell and lifting up your eyes and wondering, how did I get here? But for you who believe, this is so important to see this. If you go to John chapter 5, this has to be part of the gospel of love. John chapter 5, and drop all the way down to verse number 22. Well, I'm going to read verse number 20. Jesus said, "For the Father loves the Son," this is John 5:20, "and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you," this is important also, "an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." These are all the ancients from all the way back to the beginning who were waiting for the promise. They will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Well, I don't know where to go from there. I'll just leave that alone. So you can always tell whether you're saved or not when you die. What do you see when you open your eyes? Amen? You're either going to see the Lord of glory, or you're going to wonder how I got here. But you're going to know, because you rejected God Himself. Now, I realize I sound like an evangelist to you today, but my emphasis is we need to understand the message of the gospel. That we are one of those criminals, and that every person on this planet is represented by one of those two criminals. You cannot change where you are, who you are. You can run from here to yonder trying to find solace by a relocation. It doesn't make any difference. You're still that thief hanging on the tree. You cannot save yourself. And people need to understand that. And don't be afraid to make people upset when you share that. They need to understand that. You don't ever back down, folks. I don't care what they call higher criticism or Jewish or the Jesus seminar or whatever. It's all barf. God has appointed a time for judgment. And those who have received Jesus, that's never a part of your life. Aren't you happy? This is the gospel of love. This is the gospel of love. Amen. Well, y'all listen real quick today. Let's talk about it, folks. Let's just be open, honest, with questions or revelations or observations or points or corrections. You know, we have to be able to correct one another too, folks. We need to. Can you see where the two thieves at that time represented Israel and then represents the world? But something's going to happen to Israel, folks, in the last days, and we're moving quickly toward that, right? Because in spite of all that their fathers did, there's going to become a moment when the Jewish people as a whole, they're moving closer and closer all the time toward that moment. You know, what I find, and I do a lot of reading, folks, I love to read and study. But I love to read and study things that apply to the gospel, has to do with where we are. Where you have these higher critics, supposedly, who are beginning to reject the gospel more and more. Well, the Jews are beginning to defend. Beginning to defend the gospel on certain levels. What's happening to them? God getting their hearts ready. Because one moment, Spirit of grace and supplication is going to be poured out upon Israel. And they're going to ask the question. We go to the next chapter of Zechariah. Where did you get, probably in the wrist, where did you get those scars? What's he going to say? In the house of my friends. The scales will fall from their eyes. And he's talking about repentance with weeping and tears. They're going to recognize that their fathers not only killed the prophets and the scribes and the wise men that were sent to them, but they also killed their God. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes. And those Jewish arms are going to reach out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God says, you're going to see another astonishing thing. All these nations that have encircled Jerusalem, they're going to lose the war bad. Because I'm coming to defend Jerusalem. Man, where do you start? Where do you stop? Where do you say? Don't you love the Lord? Is this of any value, folks? Are you a confessor of Jesus? Do you know what it means to confess Him as your Lord? You mean that you confess Him as your sovereign, as your master. You look upon Him as your leadership. It's not spouting out these little easy cliches that we like to say. But you recognize Him as your Lord and Savior. And you know He's going to help you and guide you in the ways of righteousness. Amen.